It's time now for the Bob Siegel Show, a religious open forum where all questions are welcome. The Bob Siegel Show is brought to you in part by on-camera and voiceover talent RodHunter.com and the law offices of Matthew Simone. And now, here's your host, Christian apologist Bob Siegel.
Welcome to the Bob Siegel Show, our theme, Christianity and its relationship to politics and pop culture. We've been talking about God's people, the Jews, or are they still God's people? Aren't Christians God's people? Yes, anybody who gives their life to Christ becomes a child of God. Does that mean that God is not dealing with the Israelites anymore? Some people will say to me, but Bob, aren't Jews under a curse for killing Christ? In fact, didn't they call that curse down upon themselves? Let me be as clear and emphatic as I possibly can. No, the Jews are not under a curse, and neither are they the only nation responsible for the death of Jesus. The Romans are equally responsible. Actually, it can be argued that everybody is responsible. If not for your own personal sins and my own personal sins, Jesus would not have needed to come and die. My friends, his death was not an accident. It's not like he and his disciples were planning a trip to Bermuda and the crucifixion suddenly ruined everything. Dying was his purpose in coming. However, if we're talking historically, the Jews and the Romans together were certainly responsible for his death. Although initially it was only the Jewish leaders who hated Jesus and the larger Jewish population which liked him, the population was eventually stirred by the leaders to the point where they too turned on Jesus. This was right in the middle of his trial before Pilate. At the time of Christ, Israel, of course, was a conquered people. The land was known as Judea. They still had religious freedom, but politically, they were at the mercy of Rome. Under Roman law, the Jewish Sanhedrin, a kind of puppet court made up of Pharisees and the priestly aristocracy, did not have the authority to kill Jesus. They would have if they could have. Instead, they gave him to the Roman governor Pontius Pilate, and he had Jesus executed. Thus, we were left at that tired, irrelevant debate over who killed Jesus, the Jews or the Romans. Actually, it was a collaborative effort. In any event, both the Jews and the Romans are forgiven. It's true that the Jewish crowd in front of Pilate tested fate with some terrible words. We read about these words at the end of Matthew. All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Yes, that's horrific. However, this curse was immediately neutralized by Jesus from the cross. What did he say? "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." These words applied to all who were responsible for Christ's death. Think about it. If Jews were under a curse, then how do we explain the Holy Spirit's miraculous blessing of the early church made up of Jews and led by the Jewish apostles? I'm reading from Acts chapter 2. "Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved." Also, we must keep in mind that it was not merely the average Jewish populace that converted to Christianity. Many of the very leaders who were hostile to Jesus during his ministry also converted. Acts chapter 15 tells us that a number of Pharisees were part of the church. Acts chapter 6 says the same thing about Jewish priests. So the word of God spread, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Jews who became Christians did not start turning on their own people. If anything, they now had even more love for their people. In Romans chapter 9, we read the following words of the Apostle Paul. I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and increasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all forever. Praised. My friends, does that sound like a description of a cursed people to you? And remember, Paul later on added something else to those words. We looked at them on an earlier program, but let's look at them again. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. Romans chapter 11. I want to wrap up this series. We're talking today about how God has not cursed Israel. In previous shows, we've talked about how the Abrahamic covenant is still in operation, even though the Mosaic covenant isn't, and how prophecy about Israel and its relationship to the second coming of Christ is something that cannot be allegorized or spiritualized to talk about the church instead of Israel. Some of you may be thinking, as you're listening to these past three shows, all right, Bob, so God hasn't cursed Israel. So Israel's still going to see some prophecy fulfilled. Well, what's the big deal? Supposing some prophetic events are still on Israel's radar, but Christians fail to recognize this. Is that really the end of the world? Is our view of prophecy a deal breaker as far as forgiveness of sin is concerned? Isn't the important thing that people get saved? Well, yes, of course, Christians have been disagreeing on matters of theology and Bible interpretation for quite some time. So long as they at least understand the cross, the Apostle Paul did not worry too much about differences of opinion. He said this very thing to the Corinthians when they were quarreling over matters of lesser importance. He said, "For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Obviously, a person's salvation does not ride upon his or her opinion of Israel, but there is another problem. Sometimes a person's theology affects the way he or she treats Israel. This does not have to be the case and should not be the case, but often it is the case. Paul tried to spare us this sad irony. His warning should be no small observation. Don't forget, the same Paul, who was unconcerned about minor disagreement, still wrote Romans chapter 11, a serious caution to Gentiles. He went out of his way to express concerns about Jewish-Gentile relations. Many who accept replacement theology, which is making a comeback with evangelicals, tend to feel that they must now take on the plight of the Palestinians and turn on Israel. What on earth does one have to do with the other? Supposing replacement theology actually was biblical. It isn't. But supposing it was, why would that suddenly put modern Israel in the wrong and the terrorists threatening to destroy her in the right? Whatever your view of prophecy, in fact, whatever your view of the Bible itself, you must understand that very little of what we are hearing today about the Middle East is true. Contrary to popular opinion, Israel is not occupying somebody else's land. Neither are the Palestinians interested in any two-state solution. They were offered their own state right from the start. They turned it down. What the Palestinian authorities want is the total annihilation of Israel. One does not have to believe in literal prophecy to understand this dangerous poison. While modern-day Israel is certainly an important discussion in its own right, such a detailed explanation goes beyond the scope of today's radio program. For those interested, I have written an entire book which elaborates on that subject quite deeply. It's called The Holocaust Against Israel. My point right now is that bad theology sometimes morphs into bad politics or ignorance about important world events. Since we began our discussion by assessing the church's treatment of the Jews, the Christians' attitude toward the state of Israel cannot be ignored either. This is Bob Siegel, making the obvious obvious.
You only need to listen to this radio program once to figure out that Bob has very strong opinions on a wide variety of issues. But one of Bob's strongest passions is freedom of speech itself, even when such speech challenges his own convictions. So feel free to send Bob a comment or a thought-provoking question. You can reach Bob on Facebook or questions at bobsiegel.net.
It's really interesting in these book studies because, as you probably know, the chapters and verses were not in the original manuscripts. So a lot of times we see an unusual verse, sometimes right at the beginning of a chapter. There have been cases where they've started chapters even in the middle of sentences. But when something is confusing or needs clarification, or perhaps we're reading a passage and we're thinking, well, there's one or two ways you might be able to take this. Sometimes if we just go back and look at what came immediately before it, or perhaps immediately after it, there is clarification. Now, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, they give this great example of people from the Old Testament. Now, you need a little bit of background. Hebrews was written to a church of primarily Jewish Christians who were seriously considering that they had made a mistake turning from Judaism to Christianity. They were thinking of going back, some because of their love for old Judaism. However, there was also a persecution that was starting to go on in the church. And I know when we watch the movies, it's always the Romans who are the bad guys, the Romans who are persecuting people. While Israel was still a nation, conquered nation, the nation of Judea conquered by the Romans, but still given some religious freedom under the Romans. And there was even a puppet government called the Sanhedrin under the Romans. You'll recall they voted to have Jesus executed, then they turned Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. Anyway, at that time, the early church was being persecuted from Jews. Now, if you think I'm making an anti-Semitic statement, I am Jewish. I am a Jew who converted to Christianity. And again, it was Jews who had converted to Christianity. So these are Jews persecuting Jews, and I'm acknowledging that as a Jew. So I know we're in real woke politically correct times where every time somebody sneezes, you think you're hearing racism. You're not hearing it here, folks. Relax. But anyway, that's why this book was written. And he's trying to encourage them not to go back and not to give in, even in the face of persecution. So he gives some examples of some of the things that the heroes in the Old Testament days went through. Many of them he lists by name. Others he talks about more generally, surviving persecution, being willing to give their lives, trusting God to do miracles. Here then is how he starts chapter 12, and it was important that I gave you that context of chapter 11. And I'm reading from the New International Version. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So, the first point here is that the Christian is being watched. By whom? Well, we're told a cloud of witnesses. And apparently the witnesses that he's talking about, and this is why context is so important, they're described in the last chapter. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, King David, just to name a few. Why are they called witnesses? Well, there are a couple of theories that theologians have put out. One theory suggests that, no, these are not people that are watching us now, but they're witnesses in the sense that they too were witnesses for God. They too were martyrs, many of them, for God. So that interpretation suggests that the Old Testament heroes are not necessarily looking at us right now, but rather we are simply surrounded by the memories of the past witnesses. The other possibility is that since these men are alive now in heaven, they can see us right now from heaven. They are witnesses to our actions. All right, ladies and gentlemen, incredible as it sounds, I believe that theory Two is the accurate interpretation. And I'll give you my reasons. One is the immediate context. The Christian is described here as running a race. A race in those days meant either the Olympic Games or the somewhat hijacked Olympic Games that they had in the stadiums of Rome. Comparison of the Christian life to the life of an athlete was very common in the New Testament. Although Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews, he did write a lot of the New Testament, and it was quite frequent and common for Paul to use the analogy of an athlete keeping his body under discipline with a Christian keeping their spirit under discipline. So they're comparing the Christian life to a game, a contest, a race. The Greek games were spectacles witnessed by large crowds of people. From numerous other scriptures, we know Christians are watched by angels. So it's certainly conceivable that we can also be seen by other inhabitants of heaven, specifically the souls of those human beings who have passed on. Now, the Bible says those souls are actually resurrected when they get to heaven. That's a metaphysical discussion for another time. But we do seem to have an example of this in another incident known as Christ's Transfiguration. And I'm reading here from Matthew chapter 17. This is Jesus before he went to the cross. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up 3 shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. Okay, so they're getting kind of a sneak preview here of Jesus coming in his kingdom, and he's talking to two people who had lived in this world long ago. One of them was Moses. Moses had died. His death is recorded in the book of Deuteronomy. It's even mentioned that he was buried. Elijah had a somewhat different fate. Elijah did not experience death. He was one of the first human beings to actually get raptured. We've talked about the rapture of the church at other times. Elijah was taken up into heaven without experiencing death. This was witnessed by his own disciple and protege who saw him get carried up in a chariot. But the point is, these were two men, one who had died the natural way, one who had gone to heaven without dying, but they were two men in heaven, and here they are interacting with Jesus, and they're talking with him about the fact that he's going to the cross soon. They're talking as though they're very involved with the drama that's about to unfold. By the way, just a little sidebar here. A number of years ago out at the University of California in San Diego, I was doing a debate with a man named Gordon Stein. Very nice guy. He's since passed away. He's the late Gordon Stein, but he was the editor of Rationalist magazine. He challenged me to a debate. There were several hundred people that attended. And during one of his turns, he was trying to show how the Bible contradicts itself. And he says, "Well, Jesus was obviously a false prophet." This is another great lesson in looking at the scripture in context. I just read to you from Matthew 17. Well, Gordon Stein got up that night and he read from Matthew 16. And in Matthew 16, while Jesus was talking, he said to the crowd, "There are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory." And of course, his point was, well, those people that listened to Jesus not only died, but they died over 2,000 years ago. So when Jesus said there's some people standing here who will not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his glory, that was simply not true. It makes Jesus a false prophet. I looked out in the audience. Now, again, a big crowd, a lot of people I didn't know, but there were a lot of Christian friends, people that are in my ministry, and I did know them. They looked very worried. There was a lot of this, "Boy, how's Bob going to get out of this one?" And I got up there and I said, "Folks, the Bible's been around for a long time. All we have to do is read it in context. Why do you suppose Matthew even wrote this? Because he's about to go on and explain himself." And it was immediately after this passage that Matthew shares that Jesus took those 3 disciples, and Peter, James, and John were the 3 disciples Jesus spent the most time with. He took them up there, and what did they see? They saw the Son of Man coming in his glory. Jesus turned radiant and glowing and white, and they heard the voice of the Father, and they saw resurrected beings, Moses being resurrected, and even in the case of Elijah, when he went to heaven, he would have been resurrected in the sense that he would have been transformed from mortality to immortality. even though he didn't experience death. This is what the Apostle Paul says is going to happen to all Christians who've given their lives to Jesus, or at least some will be resurrected after dying, but many who will be alive at the time Christ comes, all Christians who are still alive when Christ comes, like Elijah, will be automatically resurrected. But the point is, here's a resurrection of other people, inhabitants of heaven. They're seeing Jesus in his glory. It's a sneak peek. It's like being in a movie theater and watching a preview, and they are witnessing this. So this is very, very key. But again, what are they talking about? Christ's crucifixion, which suggests somehow they are involved in this story that is about to unfold. So that's part of the context that we've seen this before, but also the context even later on in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm reading now, jumping ahead to verse 22. Again, this writer writing to the church, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of the living God. You have come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly, to the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God, the judge of all men, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. So they've come to God, judge the spirits of righteous men made perfect. So obviously he's using Old Testament people as an example, but apparently this means anybody that's passed away. Maybe you have a favorite aunt or grandparent or other kind of loved one or dear friend who's passed on. They can still see you from heaven. Now, why would God go out of his way to tell us this? Why would he go out of his way to remind us that we have witnesses? Well, one reason would be our behavior. At least this is a very reasonable guess, because behavior obviously is what this writer is calling them to. As human beings, we have a tendency to modify our behavior based on the company we keep. Now, to be honest, sometimes this is surface, hypocritical. Sometimes it's just a phony performance. Let me say this as carefully as I can. I don't believe a Christian should ever perform or act like a Christian just because he or she is around other Christians. On the other hand, at other times, it's natural, it's understandable, and it's justified to modify behavior because our company serves as a reminder of the way we really want to be. You see my point? If we really want to be spiritual, if we really want to be walking with God, and being around other Christians or going to church or a Bible study is reminding us of something we truly want to do anyway, then that inspiration, that modification of our behavior is a good thing. If we don't truly, honestly care about being that way, but we're modifying our behavior just because we want to be popular, we want to make friends, and we want to impress people, that's something else. See, human beings could do exactly the same thing, but for two different reasons, and God looks at the motive. Now, I've looked back at my life. As I grew up, I remembered feeling and acting like a completely different person depending on who I was around. When I was in high school and I got home, I was very, very quiet. My parents could never get a word out of me. That no, those who know me today have trouble thinking of me as a quiet person. Well, any of my high school friends back when I was 16, 17 years old had trouble thinking of me that way. But I'd come home from school and I was very uncomfortable, particularly around my dad. I talked with my mom a little more, but at the dinner table, how was school today? Fine. What'd you do? Nothing. I remember one day my dad said, boy, you don't talk very much. I'm thinking, boy, if he could be around some of my friends, he wouldn't be saying that. At school, I was joking. I was carefree. I was loud. I was a drama major. They don't usually have quiet people as drama major. I mean, I was a drama major in college, but I spent a lot of time in drama in high school. It was like being a drama major there. I got thrown out of my drama class one time because I started doing an impersonation of a violin while my teacher was trying to talk. But back in those days, I remember feeling like a different person around my girlfriend than I felt around my best friend. I felt different around younger people than I did around older people. And so around Christians, we become who we are as a Christian. Just think, if you're feeling sinful, there are days when we're feeling sinful, we're feeling carnal, maybe we're even about to go out and commit a sin, or we already have, and then we bump into a Christian, we bump into some brother or sister that we know. It's almost like party is saying, well, excuse me, I was about to go commit a sin. Who wants to be reminded of God when we're in a rotten carnal mood? Which leads to the next point. There are times when we can't be in the church. If we were to go through a time of persecution in this country, and they're going through it all over the world, Christians, we could end up in jail and not be around any other brothers and sisters. How comforting to know that there are brothers and sisters who've already passed on who can watch us. Now, let me comfort you a little bit. The idea of somebody being able to watch you from heaven may sound kind of creepy. They don't mean that they're watching you while you're taking in a shower or any other private things. Private areas are seen only by God. Matthew 6, Jesus says, when you're praying, pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. It's during the times of trial and testing and those times where we need to take a stand. Let me close with a quote from William Barclay, one of the great Bible commentators. He said, an actor would perform with double intensity if he knew that a famous actor was in the audience watching. An athlete would strive with double effort if he knew that outstanding or famous Olympic athletes were watching. Likewise, folks, if your Christianity is being displayed in the presence of those who've already run the race, already conquered, sweat, bled, served as an example, died, what a fantastic incentive to go on. We'll see you next time.
The Bob Siegel Show is sponsored in part by the Law Offices of Matthew Simone.